Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do rejoice that you have so graciously extended redemption and salvation to us. Father, we are sinners. All of us, each of us, deserve judgment because we are rebels against your law. We have transgressed your commands, and we deserve your wrath. And yet, Father, in spite of that, you loved us, and you made provision for our salvation. You sought us out when we did not seek you, and you sent Christ to die in our place for our salvation. And Father, you have raised him up, and you have offered the life that he has won for us to us. If we will put our trust in what Christ has done for us, the one righteous man, you will save us for Christ's sake. Father, this is a marvel. And Father, you have not merely offered us escape from wrath, but now through your word and through your spirit, those of us who have put our faith in Christ, you are transforming us. This great gift of being renewed in the likeness of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would do that work this morning, that through your word and by your spirit present in and among us, that you would mold us and reshape us, heart and soul and might, and in the things we do, so that we would more and more resemble our Lord who has bought us, and in this that we would bring him glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8 this morning. Romans 8. I am nervous about the sermon this morning. The more time I spent in the text this week, the longer the sermon got. And it's a text that encompasses and implies so much. I'll start with this. And this just gives you an indication of how far we could chase things this morning. Our passage this morning is Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. And our understanding of this passage depends mightily on two big topics in theology. The first is the Trinity, and we'll see this in the text this morning. I just want to revisit this idea, and just let me push this upon you. If you claim to be a Christian, something that you ought to give attention to is the Trinity, because it's one of the things that makes you a Christian and not any other religion in the world. Does that make sense? Right? Like one of the distinctive characteristics of biblical Orthodox Christianity is Trinitarianism. Right? And I mean this very kindly. I'm not trying to be a jerk. I'm not. My wife's getting nervous. I know in most churches, maybe you guys are the exception, but in most good, Bible-believing, sincere churches, if the people in the church were to be given a test on Trinitarian theology, most Christians would be heretics. I mean that kindly. And this is important here. There is a difference between not being right on Trinitarian theology and actively knowing what you should believe and rejecting it and embracing heresy. The latter is the real problem, right? But the reality is, okay, let's start with this. The Trinity, easy or hard to think and talk about? Hard, right? Really hard. Which means it's probably not likely that you're casually right about it. Does that make sense? Does that make sense, right? It's really unlikely that you're just gonna just kind of feel your way into really nailing Trinitarian theology. You're going to see in our text this morning, Paul, this is, I think, maybe a neglected Trinitarian text because it is an overwhelmingly Trinitarian passage. And it's going to give us occasion to think about our doctrine of the Trinity. The second major topic in theology that is essential to this text, and we're certainly shifting gears into this in Romans 8, this is what Paul is driving at in Romans 8, is he has left behind now, in Romans 6 and 7 especially, the question of, can we please God through the law? And what is the answer? No, we cannot please God through the law, right? The law is holy and righteous and good, but it is inevitably the case that when you lay the law up against us, not only do we not keep it, but we can't keep it, right? One of the things Paul says repeatedly is because we are in the flesh, we are just not capable of keeping the law, right? The law condemns us. And so the question, as we've come into chapter 8 now, and we have been redeemed by Christ, is what is the way in which we are supposed to live now? And the answer that Paul's going to say is we live by the Spirit, right? The contrast is that the Spirit has come, and the Spirit enables us to walk in a way that pleases God, right? The Spirit is the central character of Romans 8. When we talk about the Holy Spirit with Christians, there's basically two ways that Christians handle the Holy Spirit. And I'm being a little bit broad here. You go to some churches and the Holy Spirit is everything, right? And I'll just say most of those churches are kind of an adventure. And I would also say that's probably not the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to be biased. I'm not biased. I'm just going to try to be biblical there, right? Where the Spirit is, where the Spirit of God is, you will see the character of God, and that's going to be reflected in some level of order. If you walk into a church that's full of chaos and disorder, that is not the Spirit of God. That makes sense? Because that's not what God's like. Okay. But there are churches where everything is about the Spirit, in some ways, because there are churches where everything is about the Spirit, there are other churches in which the Spirit might as well not exist. Okay? I would say if we are in danger of tipping off one or the other side of those scales, just confession time, we would be more likely to fall off this side of the ditch. Right? Does that make sense? So, we need to think about the Trinity this morning, and then we need to think, and this is Paul's central thing, we need to think about the role of the Spirit in the Christian life. So we're in Romans 8 this morning, just a tiny bit of context here. I've already alluded to this. Paul is now moving to a positive presentation of what the Christian life is like, right? He has made it abundantly clear that the law is an instrument that brings death, that multiplies sin. It is good and righteous, but it can't accomplish what it promises. Paul says the law that promises life proved to be death, right? That is what the law of God ends up doing in the lives of all fallen people. So, what is it that we're supposed to do now? And we've transitioned now into chapter 8, and Paul is making it very clear that those of us who have come to salvation in Jesus Christ are to walk by the Spirit. That's what the rest of the chapter is going to be about. So we don't live in the weakness of the flesh under the curse of the law. We live in the Spirit and the Spirit in us so that we can please God in our lives. So our text this morning sort of transitions into that. And Paul is going to highlight how much, and I just want us to marvel at this. If you've come to Christ for salvation, this marvelous thing has happened in which the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God, is in you and you are in the Spirit. And that is going to have transformative consequences for you, and here's the point of the text, both now and forever. Okay? Let's read the text. Romans 8, beginning in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Right? We have a theme in this passage, right? We have a lot of ins going on here. All right, so let's work our way through the text. We begin, verse 9, with a reminder of something very important from last week. Christians, in the way that Paul is speaking here, are not in the flesh, right? Reminder from last week. In the flesh in this is not a disposition, right? Where you got angry about something and you got in the flesh. The way that Paul is using that phrase here goes back to the sort of image that Paul has been painting throughout the book of Romans, that you have to think of the story of all time as a contrast of two worlds, right? Here is the first world that God has made. It's the first creation, and Adam is the head of the first creation. And especially when Adam falls, this is the world of flesh and sin and death, all governed by law, right? And it is condemnation. This is the world of flesh. It is weak. It is incapable of keeping the law. It is a world that is doomed, and the people in it are doomed. And Christ has come, the eternal Son comes in the flesh as the second Adam, and where the first Adam sins and has plunged that whole first creation into this terrible mess, Christ has come, and He is righteous and obedient, so that when Christ is raised, He is the Adam of the new creation, right? We anticipate there is a day coming with a new creation. I think it's right in a certain sense to call it a renewed creation. I don't think the Bible teaches the that this is going to be annihilated and replaced, but as we were talking about in Sunday school, what Adam broke, Christ is going to repair. Right? And that we are looking toward a new creation in which Christ is the Adam of the new creation. And it's a world of righteousness. It's a world of the Spirit. Right? So you've got these two worlds. If you are in Christ, you are no longer in the flesh world in an ultimate sense. Right? You now are properly a citizen of the in the Spirit world. This is where he's starting, right? Look at the text again. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Well, how would you know that? And Paul answers that. If in fact the Spirit dwells, I'm sorry, I want to make this clear, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. First thing I want you to notice, look at how, I mean this, how do I say this? How casually, not casually as though it doesn't matter, but that Paul just doesn't seem to think anything of transitioning from, in the first phrase, the Spirit of God to the Spirit of Christ. Do you see that? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. Just notice this. That text doesn't make any sense if the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are two different spirits. Right? Do you see that in the text? So here, Paul just is very blunt that it is the same Spirit who is the Spirit of Christ who is the Spirit of God. That has implications for the deity of Christ. right? Paul is quite willing to refer to the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son as the same Spirit. There is, this will be relevant to like 2.5 uber theology nerds in the congregation. So if this means nothing to you, just roll with it. This probably is a great verse to prove that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and not just the Father. And if you don't care about that, we'll just roll with it. You can come back this afternoon. But this is probably a double procession verse. There's like 3 of you that are like, oh, that's interesting. And the rest of you, that's fine. Okay, that's fine. The Spirit is of the Father. The Spirit is of Christ. A key practical point for us. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. Okay? This is important. Some of you will have encountered this in your life. Others of you haven't. You may be loosely familiar with it. And I just want to make this abundantly clear from this text. There have been versions of Pentecostal theology that would say you get saved, but only if you've had the experience of speaking in tongues do you have the Spirit. Right? Some of you may have encountered a belief like that. You know, you have a coworker who says, well, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. How many Christians, according to Paul, have the Spirit in this text? The answer is all of them, right? That's enormously important, right? So Paul here is not speaking of a certain level of holiness. He's not speaking of a certain manifestation of spiritual gifts. What he's saying is, if you belong to Christ, the Spirit dwells in you, right? And that is enormously important. And again, we'll see what that looks like, because the Spirit's dwelling in you is a sign that you are in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now, we have to camp on this. What does it mean that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't just sit there mindlessly. I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud. But think about what you would say if I put you on the spot, called on you right now, and says, what does it mean that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You have an answer to that. And the reason I want you to think about this, okay, let's start with this. I think sort of instinctively, whether we would say it out loud or not, our thought of the Spirit dwelling in us tends to be literalistic. And I'm gonna word it literally in a way that hopefully will seem really weird to you when you put it really literally. So here you were as not a Christian, okay? Right? There was a time before you were a Christian, and the Spirit then did not dwell in you, right? Now here's the question: did that mean that the omnipresent third person of the triune God got to your skin and stopped? The answer has to be what? No, right? The omnipresent God is, ready? Omnipresent. Right? Our sort of intuitive, literal understanding of indwelling seems, you know, we've got this idea, when I got saved, the Spirit moved in my heart, like moved into my heart. He previously wasn't there, and now he's there. And that's a problem if you believe that the Spirit is God and is omnipresent. Right? You see the issue. It's not, so our sort of intuitive, literal understanding of indwelling can't be exactly right. This is an important idea, and I want you to think with me this morning. Our understanding of the Bible really hinges on understanding that in Scripture, when Scripture speaks of God, there is language, and there's a deeper issue here that I'm not going to get into, but when Scripture speaks of God, there are certain statements that Scripture makes of God that are just more or less literally true, right? God loves the world. And I don't have to figure out what that means. I might need to think about the implications of that, but that statement is just literally true, right? Does that make sense? And then we have statements like this. God is a rock. Is that literally true? And if your answer is yes, you're an idolater, right? You know, I go to your house and you're like, this on my shelf here, this rock, this is my God, right? That would be a problem, right? When we say God is, now here's a question. This is not a trick question, but it is an answer carefully question. Is it true to say God is a rock? And the answer is yes, but it's not, I'm going to use this language. It's not literally true, it's metaphorically true. Now you have to, I just implore you, you have to have a category for things that are metaphorically true. Now, there's some of you that you get troubled when you hear something like that, because metaphorically true sounds like someone who's trying to say, no, not really true. Are you with me here? Right? When we say God is a rock, one of the things we can do with things that are metaphorically true is try to translate the metaphors. Does that make sense? Right? I'm not as cute as the baby. I'm sorry. So God is a rock. If I were to ask, well, what does that mean? What I'm asking you to do is take a metaphorical truth and translate it into literal truth. Right? What? My mic thing fell off?
All right. It just keeps doing that.
So if I ask you to translate the metaphorical truth, God is a rock, into literal truth, you might say things like, God is trustworthy. God is unchanging. Does this make sense? Right? When we say that the Spirit of God indwells us, I've already suggested that the strictly literal understanding of that is probably misleading. As though what we're thinking of is the Spirit as a like a vapor that moves in, right? Like, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but it's like, you know, previously my parts per million of the Spirit in my body, or cubic centimeters of the Spirit in my body, was not, but now I've got more cubic centimeters of the Spirit in me, right? That is not a biblical idea, but, and you wouldn't say it that way. But that's kind of how we think about the Spirit's indwelling, right? The Spirit moved in. So what do we mean, right? Is it true that the Spirit indwells us? And the answer must be yes. So we need to take this thing that is true as a metaphor and ask what it means literally, right? What does it mean that what it happens when I come to Christ, when I put my faith in Christ, the third person of the eternal Godhead, how does he relate to me now differently than he did before? Does that make sense as a question? Okay. Two ideas. Both of which are present in Romans 8. One of which I think is the focus of verses 9 through 11. Right? All right. What does it mean that the Spirit indwells me? One is that the Spirit of God, that's my baby, that the Spirit of God now, how do I want to say this? Acts upon me differently than he did before I was a believer. Right? So here I am, I'm an unbeliever, right? I haven't accepted Christ. The Spirit is certainly present because the Spirit is God. But because the Spirit is God, if I am outside of Christ, the Spirit is not working on me to mold me into the image of Christ because I don't belong to Christ. But when I put my faith in Christ, the Spirit now has a work in my life that He wasn't previously engaged in. And that work is the Spirit is molding me into the image of Jesus. This is enormously, I want you to understand this in the context of Romans 8. The law doesn't do this. Right? The law is a, and this is why Paul uses the line, the law is engraved on tablets of stone, right? If I gave you a souvenir copy of the Ten Commandments engraved on stone, and I handed them to you, even if you carried them around all day, would they make you more godly? No, because they're stone, right? But what Paul is saying is, when you come to Jesus by faith, the Spirit who is alive, who is a person of the eternal God, comes and begins acting upon you in a way that He doesn't act upon the unbeliever. He begins working on you to transform you into the image of Jesus. He does it in a variety of ways, and that really takes us outside the scope of our passage. But one of the things that we see throughout the New Testament is the Spirit chiefly works on us by means of the word that the Spirit has given us, right? That the work of the Spirit on our lives is as we go about our lives, the word of the Spirit that we've read, that we've heard, that we've studied. The Spirit is using that in our mind and in our heart to conform us to the image of Jesus. He's making us receive the word, which is something the unbeliever doesn't do. He's giving us a desire to do the things that please God. The Spirit is at work in us, conforming us to the image of Jesus. The Spirit dwells in us. The other way the Spirit dwells in us, and I think this is actually the chief focus of Romans 8. There are other metaphors of the Spirit in Paul's letters that are very relevant here. In some passages, Paul refers to the Spirit as a seal or as a down payment, right? Those are also metaphors. The Spirit is not literally a down payment, right? But it's a metaphor, again, of a true thing, that the Spirit is now present with us as Christians in a way that promises a future redemption, right? The Spirit is not present with the unbeliever in that way, right? The omnipresent Spirit is not securing the unbeliever in the anticipation that he is one day going to be redeemed. But if you put your trust in Christ, the Spirit's presence with you is a promise from God of your future redemption. This is what Paul is doing here, right? Look again at verse 9. I want you to see how the text flows. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, and do you feel the Trinitarianism? Who's in you? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, or Christ? Yes. There is a oneness of the persons that you see in this text, even as their distinctions, their intertwinedness of each other is present in this text. Do you see how Trinitarian this text is? If Christ is in you, or the Spirit of Christ is in you, or the Spirit of God is in you, they mean the same thing in this text. And then he says this, although the body is dead because of sin, it's just, again, we're working our way through this. Paul has made it very clear in two senses that the body is dead because of sin. One is this. Even if you've put your faith in Jesus, your body is dying and will die. Again, this is something every time I come to this truth in preaching, every time I come to it, I'm older than the last time I've come to it, and I feel it more, right? I'm beginning to just resign myself to the... maybe I'm wrong. I'm hoping I'm wrong. I think this ankle's just going to hurt forever now, right? I messed it up running in June, and it seemed to get better, and now it's worse again, and I just suspect that probably for the rest of my life, I've just got a bad ankle, right? And others of you can point to other body parts and say, yeah, that's just never going to work again, right? The body is dead because of sin. This is really important. Let me just plant this for you. I've alluded to our charismatic brothers, right? And certain forms of the charismatic movement that teach faith healing. I want you to understand how much this text pushes against them. Paul says our expectation is, even if the Spirit is present, your body is dead because of sin. If someone tells you that if you have enough faith, your body is supposed to be healed right now, they're lying to you. Your body now is dead. Will your body be raised? Yes, but not now. Do you see how this pushes back against the prosperity faith healing idea, right? The prosperity faith healing thing says your body is supposed to be alive now, and Paul says your body is dead now. Your body is also dead, and this is the broader context of what Paul is arguing in Romans, in the sense that he talks about throughout Romans 7, and that Jesus talks about in the garden, the flesh is weak, right? Are there times where you want to do more good than you do? Right? And some of that is just because we are embodied in flesh that has been affected by the curse. Right? So here I am. The body is dead because of sin. Paul is not going to use this. He's emphatically not going to use this as an excuse to keep sinning. He is going to tell us, he's already told us, present your bodies, your body parts as servants to God for obedience, right? He's not telling us, well, the body, just write off the body. He's not a Gnostic, but he is acknowledging that right now, at this point in history, although I am a citizen of the age to come, although there is a sense in which I've been raised with Christ, the reality is right now my body still belongs to this first creation. It's still under the curse of Adam. So here I am, right? So the picture that Paul is painting for us is I've come to Christ, I've trusted Christ for salvation, and the Spirit is now present with me in a new way, right? Especially this side of Pentecost. The Spirit is present in a way, it's just an astonishing statement when Jesus says, when he's on earth to his disciples, it's better for you that I go away so that I can send the promise of the Spirit from the Father, right? That the Spirit has come in this new and powerful way, and the Spirit is present in my life, renewing me into the image of God, and the very presence of the Spirit in my life doing that is a promise and a security and a down payment of a future redemption, not just of my spirit, but of my body too. See how the text presents this. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I won't have time to fully unpack this. I suspect, I didn't go through and check all of this this week. The ESV that many of you are carrying says the Spirit is life, and it's a capital S Spirit. What does the King James have there, or New King James? Is it capital S Spirit or lowercase spirit and at the end of verse 10? Capital? Okay. Please remember, again, most of you know this, capital and lowercase letters are editor's decisions, right? There in the Greek text, when Paul would have written, everything would have been in uppercase. There were no lowercase and uppercase letters that Paul was using. So the, is this the human spirit or is this the Holy Spirit? You will actually find in the commentaries some lively, I dare say spirited. That was terrible. That was so bad. Discussion among the commentators as to whether spirit here should be uppercase or lowercase. Let me give you an argument for each side, right? It could be, right? Think about the logic of this. Paul could be saying, although your physical body is dead because of sin, your spirit lives already because of righteousness. And in the context, the righteousness of Christ, right? In other words, you've gotten spiritual life already, even though your body is dead. And that one day, the next verse Paul says, is that your body's going to catch up. Right? That's true. Right? That's a true statement. That said, I'm inclined to think the ESV and our English translations are right, partly because of the what seems to us to be sort of the awkward language that Paul uses here. Look at the way he says this. Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is. And we would expect it to say what? So if it says your body is dead, but your spirit is alive, but it doesn't say that. It says the spirit is life. I think what Paul is doing there is telling us because the Holy Spirit dwells with you, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Does that make sense? Because of the presence of the spirit. And then verse 11, and this is a verse I love. You, those of you who are regular attenders of our church, know I go back to this verse over and over again, and it's worth our time picking through this. So look at verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, right? So let's just unpack that. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father did, right? The text here doesn't make that absolutely explicit. There are many texts that do. But here we have, if you were to sort of paraphrase it, if the Spirit of the Father dwells in you. Now we keep adding that Trinitarian, layers of Trinitarian theology, right? One of the things that we see in Scripture, and again, for some of you, this is old, but for me, I never tire of revisiting this truth. When we think of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and we look at the New Testament, almost never in the New Testament do we read that Jesus rose from the dead, right? What do we see? Jesus was raised, right? And that's not trivial. Again, really important idea. Jesus never in his incarnate life, when he takes on flesh and lives among us as one of us, he never ceases to be God. That's really important. He never ceases to be God. And Jesus does say things like, I lay my life down and I can take it up again. But what the Bible emphasizes in the resurrection is that Jesus is the second Adam. He's the perfect man, the perfect human. And where Adam fails and earns death, Jesus is perfectly righteous and earns life. Jesus earns life, not because he's God. Jesus earns life as the perfect man, right? Which is what we need. I need one of us to bring salvation to us. So Jesus earns life. He dies in my place. But the Father, because the Father is righteous, has to bestow what on the perfect Son? He has to bestow life on him, right? And so what we read repeatedly in Scripture is the Father raises the Son from the dead, that Jesus doesn't arise from the dead because he's God. The Father raises the Son because the Son is the perfect man. This is why this matters to us. Look at the text. It's such a beautiful text. It is such an essential text to understanding what's happening in our salvation. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit is present in you in that special way, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Here's what Paul is promising. I just want you to see again how lifeless the law is in comparison with everything that Paul is presenting here. Right? Here is the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. We have to say that with Paul. But the law is not a ladder I can climb to God. Right? The law buries me. But now, by grace, I have come to put my trust in Christ. And because I've put my trust in Christ, Paul uses, I am in Christ. And so Christ is in me. And the person of the triune God that gets the most emphasis here is the Spirit's dwelling in me. It is the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son who dwells in me now. And if that life dwells in me, not only, again, not the focus of our text this morning, not only is the Spirit's presence in me transformative of me now, right? But it's also the absolute promise that if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in me, the Father will also raise from the dead my body. This dead body that's dead because of sin. Yes, I have spiritual life now, but if the Spirit of God is present within me, my body will also have life again. This is the hope of the resurrection. This is the promise of the resurrection. I know, right? Here's the encouragement, Christian. None of us as believers, right? Paul uses this language. I have not yet arrived as a Christian, right? I have not yet fully laid hold of all that I ought to be as a Christian. None of us are there. You've put your faith in Christ, and all of us recognize as we look at the perfect righteousness of Christ, even as we look at the law of God, we recognize that none of us as Christians have arrived at perfection. But if you're a Christian, one of the things you have the experience of is the presence of the Spirit in your life provoking you to Christ-likeness. Right? You have that experience. Right? The Spirit, and pleasant or unpleasant, graciously provoking your conscience. Right? Do you have that experience, Christians? Right? The Spirit bringing you to a place of broken repentance again. Right? Christians, you know that experience. The Spirit bringing you to a place of a level of victory over certain sins in your life, right? Where you can look back and say, you know, there were things, there's a certain things I used to really wrestle with that by the grace of God, this is no longer the same struggle that it used to be in my life, right? These are marks of the Spirit's presence in your life. And here's the reality. As we live in this life, I see the ways in which I fail to be all that I ought to be as a Christian. And I also see, though I have been promised eternal life, I see death growing in my life. Right? You know, I'm not, I parents obviously handle this differently. I'm not one that really tries to hide death from our kids. I think it's an important biblical idea. And I've told the kids, you know, I turned 46 this year. I'm half dead, at least. I am. Actuarially speaking. I'm closer to dead than I am to birth, almost certainly, right? Could be an odd exception, but most likely, right? Death is growing in my body, right? You know, I have long passed the age where I'm getting. Kirk and I were playing golf in the garage the other day, yesterday, and Kirk struggles right now because golf. One of the things you really have to do in golf is hit the ball the right distance, right? With a driver, you want to hit it as far as you can, but if you've got a shot into the green and the hole is 114 yards away, you want to hit it a certain distance. And the problem is every time Kirk goes out in the garage, he's bigger than he was last time and he hits it further than he wants to. I don't have that problem. I don't wake up each day and I feel stronger and bigger than I did yesterday. I'm dying. Right? I'm dying. The body is death because of sin. I know the weakness of my body, not just physically, but in terms of my zeal for righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. But here's the encouragement. Christian, even as you recognize that your body is dead because of sin, if you see the presence of the indwelling Spirit in your life, it is the promise that you will be saved, both body and soul. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Right? This is what this great transformation has taken place. Now, if you are the sort of person who and fundamentally your disposition toward God is, I am still trying to climb the ladder of the law to God, then the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you and the law will crush you. There is no promise of life for someone like that. But if you've given up seeking to please God through your own merit, and you have put your faith in Jesus who has done it for you, the Spirit of Jesus is present with you, renewing you, and is the promise of eternal life for you, both body and soul. This is a rich passage. It's a rich passage. It's rich in the implications for the unity of the triune God, but it's especially rich in the truth that the Spirit is our assurance of our salvation, as the Spirit works in us from day to day. I ask you to turn, as we conclude this morning, in your hymnals to 231. 231, song most often sung at Easter, Christ the Lord is risen today. But I love especially, oh, it's a race to the piano. 231, Christ the Lord is risen today. We'll sing the first and last stanzas. And I especially want you to pay attention to the last stanza. I love this. The theology of this is so good. Look at the last two lines, especially. Made like Him, like Christ, like Him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. That's Romans. That's Romans made to rhyme. It's such good theology. Stand, please, as we sing. 231, we'll sing the first and last stanzas. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for this great truth that you have given us in your word, that we have come to Christ by faith. You've graciously offered us salvation, won by Him, not by us. And Father, not only have you accepted us because of Christ, but you are in the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. You have done that by your Spirit, that your Spirit is, Father, I pray that you would allow us to meditate on this truth this week, that the Holy Spirit of God is present with us to transform us, that the Spirit is working in our lives to reform and refashion us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would push back against the lies of our heart that tell us that the Christian life is impossible for us. The Spirit of God is within us to transform us. And Father, I pray that we would be zealous to see His transforming work carried out in our lives, that we would attend to the Word of the Spirit and that we would allow the Spirit to use the Word to change what we think and what we love and what we do, so that we would be shaped more and more into the image of Christ, and that we would see that for the goodness that it is. It is no burden to be made like Christ. And Father, for the assurance of knowing that this same Spirit who is with us to transform us is the certainty of our future transformation, that what we have in part and a down payment in the Spirit's presence now, we will have in fullness in the age to come, in the full experience of the presence of the Spirit, the full transformation in the image of Christ. Father, I pray that you would set our hearts on this, that we would love that idea, and that we would love it not only for the future, but love it now, and so that we would walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.